You've heard the word of the Lord from Isaiah 63, 7 to 9. Christmas is for telling. So, dear friends in Christ, why is it so hard to tell? Some things are easy. Children get an exciting gift. It's easy to tell your friends all about what you got for Christmas. Or that beautiful diamond ring. That means your life is changing in a joyful, hopeful way. Showing everybody you can. Even the strong, silent type, you know, when they start talking about sports or the big boy toys, they can open up. Some things are easy to tell. What stops us from telling about Christmas? Is it fear? Maybe we'll look strange. Like shepherds coming into the town from the fields out there, looking strange. Or is it hard to tell about Christmas because maybe we just figure everybody knows and we've heard it so many times, and so we're like that paranoid king in town and the rulers of the people, the religious people who had just have heard it so many times and don't care so much anymore. They didn't even go. Or is it because we've adopted the modern foolishness, that foolish idea that we can compartmentalize our religion, just put it in that little spot where all of this that we hear in church about Christmas is just for church? Because real life is different, Pastor, don't you know? So how can we tell about it when we're not sure that it really works in real life? My dear Christian friends, we need the prayer that a beleaguered pastor in Germany wrote. It's in English for us as the prayer before worship. We bow our heads. This was Paul Gerhardt in our hymnal, hymn 40. Lord Jesus Christ, your manger is my paradise, where my soul is reclining. For there, O Lord, we find the Word made flesh for us. Your grace is brightly shining. Lord, let it shine in us, because Christmas is for telling, and we have plenty to tell about the fact that God goes to work in active goodness. He's actively working to take care of us in ways that we would not otherwise know. As his prophet then says, I will tell about the Lord's mercies and about the praises of the Lord. You think it was easy for Isaiah. But you listen carefully to Isaiah or David in the Psalms, and the people in Israel did not all believe either. Look at how much trouble they gave Moses in the desert. Isaiah 53, he says, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then goes on to give the details of surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Wasn't easy for those prophets of old either. Martin Luther, in one of his commentaries, wrote this about what happens whenever Scripture talks about praising God publicly. This may sound familiar. He says it's extremely dangerous. We don't maybe feel so dangerous here, but it is getting more dangerous throughout the world, and it will here too. You have a target on your back. This is because announcing his praise is nothing other than opposing the devil, the world, our own corrupt nature, and everything evil. For how can you praise God without first declaring that the world is guilty and condemned? Anyone who condemns the world is asking to be hated and puts himself in a very dangerous situation. So, humanly speaking, yeah, we would have reason to be afraid. When you open your mouth and you're telling everyone that Jesus is the Savior of all, you're also telling them that they need a Savior. And you know how some people react in anger to that. I don't need a Savior. They will tell you flat out and get angry at you for even suggesting that they're not good enough the way they are for God. And what loving God would ever damn anyone anyway? They'll tell you all those things. But you look at Jesus right away, as soon as he's born. It's dangerous. Think about that. Could there be a more dangerous place to be born than in a stable with the animals there? I don't think that infant mortality rates would have gone down if people kept being born in stables. And then there was Herod trying to fool the wise men. Now that's coming up next Sunday as we celebrate Epiphany, the Christmas of the Gentiles. But he wanted that imposter king, as far as he was concerned, dead, to the point that he would kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And that's what's in between those verses, if you wondered, in the gospel lesson today, where the angel comes suddenly to Joseph and says, go to Egypt, and then in Egypt says, come back. In between, there was weeping in Bethlehem, because it's dangerous when Christ comes. Even the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day is his first bloodshed. But look at what he's doing. He's telling all of us, if we can look at it honestly, that sin is deadly and dangerous. All the ways that we have in our words and our thoughts and our actions sinned against God and each other, or just been careless toward our neighbor. People that like to say, well, if we were in Bethlehem, you know, we would have taken care of Jesus. Well, that's because you know who he is. But the strange people around you, the poor, the helpless, the needy, how often do we just rush past and not help where we can? Or ignore the fact that we know many among our own relation that need to hear about Jesus and be brought back. His kindness, his mercy is active. And so Isaiah says, I will tell about the Lord's mercies, about the praises of the Lord, about all that the Lord has done for us, about his great goodness to the house of Israel, his chosen people. The goodness which he performed for them according to his abundant compassion, according to his great mercy. Isaiah wasn't talking about other people and their sins in all of this. Just how hard it is sometimes to live in the world. When he was writing back in chapter 59, not too far before our text here, he says, yes, our rebellious deeds are many before you. He's including himself in this. And our sins testify against us. Our rebellious deeds are with us. And for our guilty deeds, we are aware of them. So he can be honest and recognize that whatever problems are out there are really not with the people. The first problem we need to deal with is in our own hearts. And the Lord showed in the very first verses of Isaiah 59 how serious this is. He says, your guilt has separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden God's face from you so that he does not hear. He won't listen to our prayers if just given in our sinful, rebellious attitude that resides in our sinful hearts. He has every reason to actively destroy us. And that is the torment of the forever for those who choose life without God. There is no life without God. So is this practical or what? This is forever. And you know that even though that is exactly what we deserve, over and over again, the prophets will just take you to that point where you can just about feel the fires of hell and then turn around and say something like, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's for the worldly. That's for me when I'm so worldly. That's for all of us when we just have to admit we've not been what God demands. But every single day of his life, from the very beginning as a baby, Jesus is living in that submissive, kind-hearted, loving way of active goodness under his Father to live in our place so that someday he could credit that to us as the righteousness God demands. Is it practical? Does it work in real life? Some of you may remember that woman named Monica, whose friends came to her and asked her, why does your husband treat you so well when he's an unbeliever and our husbands are Christians and yet they treat us so poorly? They must have really respected Monica, because when she answers, she pulls no punches. I mean, this is honesty. And And as Christians in the world around, if you want to be a loving husband devoted like Christ, or a submissive wife like Christ to his heavenly Father, if you want to have a yielding nature like the Lord commands all of us submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, then you know that you're going to catch grief for that. Monica just wasn't afraid to tell her friends the practical reality of this. She said, she's paraphrasing basically 1 Peter 3, 1-6, for the woman who has an unbelieving husband and wants to bring him around without words, as Peter says there, 1 Peter 3, those opening verses are so powerful. But Monica said it this way, "When my husband scowls, I pray. Is he angry? I avoid him, or return kind words. In this way, I have not only put down his anger, but I have also brought him so far that he is converted and has become a Christian." In practical terms, in this courageous way that only a God-fearing woman can know, she brought him to Christ, really without words, by those active, goodness, loving things that she did, where he finally just crumbled under the weight of, well, this is mercy. This is mercy that triumphs over judgment, just as God's mercy triumphed over judgment for us in Christ. That really explains what was in that second lesson. You might have thought that sounds strange. Most of the translations try to make this gender neutral, but the EHV just translates more, the Evangelical Heritage Version translates more literally and basically says to men and women, boys and girls, you're all sons adopted into God's family. That was on page 7 at the top there. The reason that I firmly believe we should not change the Holy Spirit's words or water them down in any way is because in ancient times, women had no rights. The girls were sometimes just left to die on the mountainsides by the pagan Greeks and the pagan Romans. They were just another mouth to feed. But wherever this word of God has gone, whether in Old Testament times or New Testament times, he created them male and female, equally loved under God, equally cared for, equally nurtured, equally gifted, as it shows here. So that the Lord is telling all of us, without respect of gender, that we have the full rights of sons. That was a huge deal in ancient times. You've got Job's daughters in the Old Testament, a man named Zelophehad who had 5 daughters in Israel as they went into the promised land, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, Tirzah. Imagine daughters with names like that. But they all had an inheritance among their brothers in Israel, and this was unheard of. It was foreshadowing what's in Galatians chapter 4. Because you are sons, adopted as sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to shout, Abba, Father, means daddy, Papa, Abba. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are also an heir of everlasting life, equally gifted with that love of Christ before God. It's powerful. And it makes a difference in your life too. Another quote from Luther is helpful here. He said, when the unbelievers judge and condemn you, treat you unmercifully and rob you, you will be merciful to them and not avenge yourselves, but give and forgive and besides help, love, and bless them and speak the best things of them before God and the world, that they may also observe by your good conduct that you are pious, blameless people, who do not only suffer evil, but also return good for evil. By this you will obtain a good name among the heathen and honor God our Father too. We honor God because in mercy he sends us a very compassionate Savior. When you realize Christmas is for telling, don't confuse compassion with weakness. God shows his strength primarily by his grace and his compassion. That's why we have such a hard time as Christians not getting angry, whether it's at home, the impatience that comes so easily, or whether in the community, because we're weak. That's our weakness. The strength is in the way Monica as a good example, and Christians that you might be able to think of that were just so patient with you at times when you maybe... I'm having a flashback to my teen years. walking into the Senate office building that was down on North Avenue at the time, President Carl Mischke of the Wisconsin Senate was sharpening pencils. You know, you talk about tactless teenagers. Just out of my mouth, I couldn't believe I said this. Oh, that's what they have you doing now. Carl Mischke didn't bat an eye. He knew me. I had not seen him for 4 years, and he walked up to me, held out his hand, and said, "Hi, Mark." Why he would remember me, I have no idea, but he was that way. And when I, you know, tactlessly said that, he just thought for a second and said, "You know, I've found over the years that sometimes doing the most mundane things just kind of clear my head." I learned two lessons that day. One was mundane things can be useful. And the other is it's really nice to have an adult in the room when I can be so childish with this well-oiled tongue that speaks too soon. And over again to be reminded in my life that God's way in kindness and compassion is strength and determination that is quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. God help us grow up, right? Strength, determination for our compassionate Savior. So Monica wasn't done when one man in her life was converted. She had another one. From the very youth, her son was wild and disobedient, and they disciplined him. Everything was there that should have been, but he was so wicked that when his father, years later, saw him in the public baths as they had in those days, it'd be like being at the swimming pool, he was just embarrassed by the fact that this son of his growing up was grossly immoral. Even his non-believing father felt that way. His brilliant boy decided to move to a college town, not so much for studies as the fun of fornication that he could enjoy. Meanwhile, his mother just keeps on praying. Monica just prayed constantly for this son of hers. And she pleaded with him. She actually went to live close by him. Imagine how popular that was for her son. She goes to live in the college town and just begs her son not to move to the capital because things are more open and rebellious there than ever. But this son was so devious that he figured out how he could escape his mother. He waited till she was in church praying. Then he got on a boat and sailed away. She's not deterred. She got on a different boat and she caught up with him. Traveled all the way to the Italian city of Milan. There was a famous preacher there named Ambrose. Sharp, cutting sermon, she begged her son, who by that time had a son of his own, she begged him to come and listen to those sermons, and little by little, the Lord broke through that stubborn, foolish pride. And then one day, he was in a friend's garden, as the story goes. Some of you are picking up on who this is by now, and he hears a child singing, "Take up and read." Probably in Italian or Latin, I don't know how he sang it, but the young man opened the Bible nearest him and read from Romans 13. As the Lord would have it, this is kind of a paraphrase, "Don't go to wild parties or get drunk or be vulgar or indecent. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be as near to you as the clothes you wear." Later on, he wrote, "No further would I read, nor did I need. For instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of serenity which infused my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." Easter, April 24th, 387 AD. Augustine and his son were baptized by Ambrose as Monica watched. Her lifetime of prayer was answered, and a church father was reborn. That's Augustine, wrote The City of God and many other famous writings that you can get for free on the internet. Now they're in the public domain and well worth reading. And he said how he wished in later years that He had not lived that way as a child, but it is one of those examples where the Lord, just with this determined love of a mother, shows us that while there's life, there's hope. And compassion of the Lord is determined compassion. He even calls it in, unto us a child is born. Remember that, unto us a son is given. And where he talks about his kingdom will keep on expanding, it says the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. He uses the same Hebrew word that Luther liked to translate angry love, this determined angry love of God. It's the same Hebrew word in Isaiah 59 where we were before. It says, the Lord clothed himself with righteousness like armor, wore a helmet of salvation on his head. He dressed in garments for vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal with a cloak. Our God is the God who will not give up. He said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their anguish, he felt anguish, and the angel of his presence saved them. You know that's Jesus. It's capitalized, in fact, and rightly so. The pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, was worshipped as God. He spoke as God. He did miracles. He ruled nations. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he himself redeemed them and took them up and carried them all the days of old. Christmas is for telling, but Pastor, I'm kind of shy. I really don't like speaking up about my faith, and it's really hard for me to speak to strangers. I am not suggesting that all of us have the gifts to go out and speak to strangers about our faith. In my case, there was nothing that scared me more as a child. Without realizing it, my first job was for a Fuller Brush man. About third or fourth grade, I would ring the doorbell, introduce myself, give him a catalog and tell them that the Fuller Brush man would be around in a day or so to take their order. In-field training when I was still too scared to go and share my faith. Isn't that amazing? And I would have to say that the first few doorbells, October 21st, 1986, for this congregation, I was not sorry when nobody came to the door. The first ones that finally answered the door were Jeff and Lee McNeish. They are still on our membership list as shut-ins now, but I can remember the day and all the blessings that the Lord has brought us since then. But those are gifts that God gives in certain ways, even sometimes against our will. Too shy? Maybe you can write. Like that man Yaroslav Vida, a pastor, son of a pastor, Slovak Lutheran, kind of started writing late in life. Honestly, it's sounding younger and younger, but he was 49 when he started writing. And he wrote until he was 89. 200 hymns. Became an editor at Concordia Publishing House, Missouri Synod's Publishing House in St. Louis. As shepherds lately knelt, I wanted to write a hymn, he said, that would be a different view of coming to the manger. What would it be like if I came late? And I saw my Savior there, but there is room and welcome there for me. Too shy? Ah, you can write. There was a lesser known son of an Anglican pastor whose name was Samuel Wesley, married to Susanna. 18 children, only 10 of them survived into adulthood. John Wesley and Charles Wesley were the two that started the Methodist Church. John was far more famous than Charles, but both of them went to America to be missionaries to the Indians, and Charles, coming back, said, we went to convert the American Indians, but then he was bemoaning the fact, he said, oh Lord, who will convert me? Where he heard it, I'm not quite sure. I've heard different stories about this, but on the ship back to England, Charles Wesley saw Moravian Christians there. They were among the first Protestant missionaries to go out into the world. They were refugees, and quite a story in that too. But whether it was there on the ship or after he got back to England and he started teaching English to Peter Bowler, who's mentioned in the margin of our worship folder, Not sure, but sometime in there he heard the Moravians reading from Luther's commentary on Galatians that it's not our works that save. It's totally and alone in the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. He has done everything. It is finished. You are saved because God sent his Son for you. It's that whole idea, but there is room and welcome there for me. And when Charles Wesley, a pastor and a Christian missionary, heard those words, he was finally converted by the gospel. He said, "My heart was strangely warmed." He finally realized that Jesus was his Savior too. Charles Wesley, the lesser known of the two brothers, started writing hymns, and you know some of them. "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." 9,000 hymns for Charles Wesley. He filled volumes of hymnals, 65 plus hymnals all over the world. You can write, you can tell. You know what's going on the internet. There are people who need to know what you need to say when you hear those off-the-wall, ridiculous, blasphemous things about God and the Bible. Go ahead, respond. He was paraphrasing Peter Bowler in the last sermon hymn that we're going to sing today. Peter Bowler said, "If I had 1,000 tongues, I would use them all to praise the Lord." You and I really only need one. Christmas is for telling. "Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth will show forth your praise." Amen.